Well, it's wonderful to be back in Big Church with you. We call it Big Church in our life group because it's big. Lots of people. So it's a pleasure to be back. We heard from Brother Wade last week who preached a wonderful Easter Sunday message about two main points. It is finished and he is risen. Amen. And that was such an encouragement to me. We're going to build on that today, along with what Brother Steve preached 2 weeks ago, where he covered Ephesians chapter 1. And so today we're going to start off with Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, I'm going to be honest with you guys. There's a lot of meat in 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And so as I preached to my wife last night, I realized, whew, there's a lot of stuff in here. And so I was trying to trim it down, but it shouldn't take more than an hour or two. I think we'll be done. So. All right, so let me give you a little bit of background. So today we're going to, our sermon is titled From Death to Life, because Paul kind of talks to the church of Ephesus about that. And we're going to go through these 10 verses, but Seth, go ahead and bring up there you go, you got the map there. So as a background, just to kind of reemphasize where we're at, Paul is writing to the believers at Ephesus. And we're pretty sure that this is one of his four prison epistles, that he wrote while he was under house arrest in Rome. This is at the end of all of his missionary journeys. He's being guarded every day. And he writes to the church of Ephesus. Now, he knew them well because we know from Acts that he actually spent 2 years with the Ephesians and taught them weekly. So there's a really close relationship with them. And this is a letter of encouragement. It's written to this Gentile church. And he's really encouraging them, and he's covering a few key doctrinal issues, but he knew the Ephesians well. So let's just recap. So writing to the church of Ephesus, they're a Gentile church, right? They're new believers in the faith. So does this letter apply to Crossroads in the modern day? Yeah, we are a Gentile church. We are, you know, we need to be encouraged in our faith. We need to be reminded of doctrine. So this absolutely applies to us. So let's jump right in. So Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to start with verses 1 to 3, because our first point is that we were dead in our sins. So let me just go through this with you. I'm reading from the MEV. And Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin." So right out of the gate in chapter 2, it's that declarative statement. You were dead in your trespasses. Kind of has almost a legal feel to it, like a condemnation, right? You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the age of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now, Brother Steve was right 2 weeks ago when he said Paul was the king on run-on sentences. There's a few commas in there where there might should be periods, right? I'm sure our English teachers are dreading seeing that. But Paul's talking about conformity to the world. He's saying you were dead in your trespasses and you looked like everybody else. Now, remember, the church of Ephesus was a seaport, we saw on our map, it's right on the coast there, and they were polytheistic just like every other Greek city at that time. In fact, there was a huge temple that they were very proud of that worshipped the Greek god Artemis, right? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. We see that in Acts. And so the Ephesians looked like every other church when they were dead in their, they looked like every other city when they were dead in their trespasses and sin. They were conformed to the world, which we know from Romans 12 is something we're supposed to avoid being. But Paul is talking in the past. Everything about it is the past. And he makes reference in verse 2 to you walked according to this world and according to the prince of the power of the air. Now that's a reference to Satan, right? And that next passage is also a reference to Satan's demonic minions, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So that's we see references sometimes to those fallen angels as the sons of disobedience. So Paul's pretty hard on them and saying you were dead and you walked according to the world. Verse 3, among them we also once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So that he's pretty hard on them there. That, you know, do we expect people that haven't come to Christ, do we expect them to look any differently than the rest of the world? Do we expect them to somehow live this upright, holy, God-fearing life when they really haven't been changed by him? We don't. We shouldn't. Are there good people who are lost? Absolutely. Don't get me wrong. There are some really good people out there who are lost. Let me just give a little illustration. Let's say somebody's really good. Let's say they're not a believer. They're really good. And when you talk to them in conversation, they say, well, I'm kind of a good person. You talk about heaven or something. They say, I'm a good person. What does good mean? If you're good, do you only sin 5 or 10 times a day? Would that be good? Okay, so let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Let's say a really good person sins 3 times a day. Is that reasonable? Okay, so 3 times would be what we would say is a pretty moral good person. 3 times 365 is what? Over 1,000. 1,000 times 70 is what? 70,000. So on the scale of good and bad, if somebody is really depending on that for their eternal salvation, is I'm really kind of a good person. You're right. 70,000 versus what of the good that you've done. Good luck with that when it comes to judgment day. I point that out because Paul is very specific to the Ephesians that you followed the lust of your flesh. You were the desires of your mind. You were by nature children of wrath. That reference to children of wrath, we see that throughout Scripture as almost like a foreshadowing of Judgment Day. We were children of wrath, just like the Ephesians. We make God angry. We break his law. I love our walk through Bethlehem when the tanner is saying, I'm a sinner. I break God's law. And we can all relate to that. So the Ephesians could certainly relate to it, and he basically Paul is kind of being hard on them. So let's just give a summary of their spiritual deadness. I think I've got a few verses up here too. Their judgment is sealed according to Romans 6:23 because the wages of sin is death. They were conformed to look like the world. Paul mentioned that in Romans 12:1. They were ruled by flesh. And they were slaves of Satan because Paul mentioned that. I want to just quickly reference John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. I don't want you to turn there. I want you to stay in Ephesians. But in John chapter 8, this is really more for further study. Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are basically saying, how can you say we're slaves to sin? We're Israelites. We're the nation of Israel. We've never been enslaved to anybody. So they had no clue that they were enslaved by sin. They were products of the desires of their mind and the desires of their flesh. Church, I'm going to be honest with you. In our world, we have a sin problem. And it's not I'm a good person, I only sin 3 times a day. It's any sin. If you look at Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, it says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. See, a holy God can't even look on our sin. And that's a problem. That's a problem for us. And without the cross, without what Jesus did, we're dead in our sins. We're not going anywhere. We are children of wrath and can expect that judgment. But I have good news for you. Those first 3 verses are talking about the past. And praise God for verse 4. Because Paul moves on from there. And I'm glad he moved on because he was really starting to hurt my feelings. And step on my toes. And maybe some of you were feeling that too. Verse 4. But God... I'll say that again. But God. being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Amen for verse 4. That statement, but God, appears over 30 times throughout Scripture. Usually, when the outcome is bleak and God's people have their backs up against the wall and Satan's winning the battle and things don't look good for the home team, but God, and something miraculous happens. Seth, I think I got Psalm 73, verse 26 up there, if you can skip forward to that one. So in Psalm 73:26, it's just an example. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Just one of those but God statements that I thought I would throw out there for you. So I want to show this illustration. Can you pull up that slide that has the, there you go. So this is our sin problem, right? We are separated by this big colossal canyon from God, and then you get to verse 4, but God intervened because of his great love which he loved us, and he intervened there. Now, my wife said that the strength of my sermons is not in my biblical explanation. I've never been to seminary. I've had a couple of classes in college, but nowhere near what some of our pastors on staff have. But that she said the strength of my message is a medical illustration. So here you go. Here's your medical illustration. I want to illustrate what that looks like passing from deadness to alive in Christ. And the best one I can think of is about 6-7 years ago when I was actually working in the emergency room. It was an evening, I can't remember what day of the week, but it's about 7:30, 8 o'clock at night, and we get a call over the EMS intercom. It's a radio signal that basically says they're inbound to our ER with somebody who's in full respiratory arrest. Obviously, that's a life-threatening thing, Your heart usually sinks a little bit because you know, okay, this is, I got to be on my game and everything's going to stop for a second and focus on this one patient. So they bring this patient in and they gave us a little bit of information ahead of time, but basically she's a woman in her late 80s who is not breathing. And when they rush her in there, the EMS crew, one person's trying to bag her, the other person's got the IVs. And the story is that she was at a hairdresser appointment. It was her birthday, and they were sitting around, and all of a sudden, she just stopped breathing and collapsed to the floor. And so I figure, okay, this may be a cardiac arrest or something like that, so we're going to go through our ABCs. ABCs is the Advanced Cardiac Life Support algorithm. When everything goes crazy, you think airway, breathing, circulation. So I'm at the head of the bed, and they put this lady right in front of me, and I tilt her chin up, and I take the laryngoscope blade because I'm already thinking we're going to intubate her and put her on a ventilator and see if we can't save her life. But instead of the normal landmarks that the doctor who's doing the intubation normally sees, I saw nothing that looked like part of the human body. There was a lot of debris and things like that. So I grabbed these McGill, I tried to suction it out, that didn't work. I grabbed these McGill forceps. McGill forceps are like a 45 degree grabber that you can kind of remove debris with. So I remove some debris, I remove it again, still can't see any landmarks. Finally, I remove a big chunk of something, I'm not sure, and then all of a sudden, there's this great inspiration, her eyes open, she looks around, the whole team is like, what in the world's going on? I gently slip the blade out of the back of her throat, and she literally moved from death to life, and it was that dramatic. And within 15, 20 minutes, she had told us the whole story. They had served her cake at the hairdresser appointment, she was eating cake, choked on it, nobody saw her choking, respiratory arrest, and it was just amazing. I mean, X-rayed her, checked her out, watched her for a couple of hours, made sure she was fine, and then she went home later to celebrate the rest of her birthday. So I will tell you, that does not happen often in medicine. Unfortunately, many of those scenarios don't go that way and don't have as nearly a good of an outcome. However, this one was a beautiful story of moving from death to life. Now, I want to be really clear. Paul is not talking about physically dead. He's talking about a spiritual death. But the transformation from being dead in your sin to alive in Christ, which is point number two, is just amazing. It's a metamorphosis, okay? And that's why I told you the medical illustration, just to illustrate that it is a profound change in someone's life. So what does that look like when someone's alive in Christ? Well, for one, they're free from the judgment of sin, okay? Because of what Jesus did on the cross. They're not conformed to the world. Chains of sin and bondage are broken. They're no longer ruled by flesh like the first three verses in Ephesians 2. When someone who's alive in Christ experiences the wonder of creation, does anybody have Confederate jasmine growing on a vine on their fence somewhere in their yard? You know what I'm talking about? You know the smell of Confederate jasmine? I didn't do anything. We didn't plant this, but every April, this vine just comes up, puts these beautiful flowers out, and at nighttime, it's just amazing. I hope nobody's allergic to Confederate jasmine. I'm sure there is somebody, but it's a wonderful smell, and when somebody who's alive in Christ smells that, you have to say, thank you, Lord. So things like that are what being alive in Christ means. Now, it's very interesting that the author of this letter to the Ephesians knows exactly what that transformational experience from passing from deadness to life is like on a very personal level. If you go to Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through 16, feel free to turn there. I am going to bring you back later to Ephesians, but I'm not going to read 1 through 16 because it's a lot of verses. So I'm going to give you the Neil Nipper paraphrase of 1 through 16. Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul, who wrote this letter to the Ephesians, is chasing Christians all over the nation of Israel, persecuting believers. He thinks that this new way of following Jesus, and he calls it the way, he is throwing those people in jail. He is a party to some of their deaths. He held the robes for people when they stoned Stephen, the disciple. And this is not a good dude. And he's heading up to Damascus. Seth, can you show that map one more time? I wanted to point out where Damascus is because, thank you. So, actually, it didn't quite make it on this. But you see where Jerusalem is? If you went up towards 1, 2 o'clock from Jerusalem, northeast of Jerusalem was Damascus. And it wasn't even a part of the nation of Israel. But Christians were fleeing to Damascus because they were being persecuted. So what does Saul do? I'm going to Damascus. So he had asked the chief priest for letters to basically go and jail these Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem, make them stand trial and punish them and persecute them. So he's on his way there, and what happens? But God happens. So Jesus shows up in the form of a bright light, and all the people that were with Saul traveling to Damascus, they heard the voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's like, Lord, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting. And you know how the story goes. Saul, after that experience, he's blind, so his people that he's with, probably some soldiers and some other assistants, had to help him to Damascus. And before he got there, God shows up to a guy named Ananias. He says, hey, Ananias, I got a job for you. There's a guy named Saul coming. He's going to be at this address. I want you to go there, and I want you to pray for him. And what's Ananias say? Lord, you sure you got the right guy for this? You know who this guy is, right? He's kind of a bad dude. And that's when God says, Ananias, he's my chosen vessel. And he's going to be my apostle. And Ananias is obedient, and he goes, and he prays for Paul, and the scales fall off his eyes, and he gets his sight back. And we're products of that story. So Paul knows exactly what it's like being dead in your sins and being alive in Christ. And praise God that he experienced that and then could write this letter to the Ephesians referencing that. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to pick up on verse 6. So we're alive in Christ. Verse 6, and he raised us up and seated us together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Just a brief reference, but the transformation of a life is not the only thing that occurs when we come to faith. I think Scripture is very clear. We can't even begin to imagine what God has in store for those who come to salvation by grace through faith. 1 Corinthians 2:9 also references this, that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, all that is in store for believers. So it's more than just a transformation, it's also a promise of the future and what God wants to do for us in eternity. I want to move on. Verse 8 and 9. And by the way, verse 8 and 9 is a whole sermon in and of itself, but we're going to touch on it briefly. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast. I want you to imagine hypothetically, I know this would never happen, but I want you to imagine there's a global pandemic. I know, it's crazy. And millions of people are going to get sick, and even in this country, over 100,000 are going to die. I know this is never going to happen. And in my lifetime as a physician, we've never seen anything like, we've heard about, you know, flu of 1910, but anyway. So imagine that happens and you get sick, and you get so sick you have to be in the hospital. And so when you're in the hospital, you can't work, and the bills are piling up, and not to mention the hospital bills. And it takes months to recover from being sick. Now, right when you recover and you've kind of started back work and you're trying to make some headway, I know this is hypothetical and it would never happen, a hurricane hits Florida. Thousands of homes are flooded, and I know. Now, so we're in debt. Now we got a flooded house. The bills are piling up. Let's just ballpark a number and say that we're about $100,000 in the hole. Purely hypothetical. Never happened. And all of a sudden, there's a knock at your door. And there's a guy standing there with a robe and a beard. And long hair. And he says, I got a gift for you. I got a gift, and I just felt led to bring this to you, but I wanted you to have a gift. And it's everything that we owe. That's what grace looks like. Okay? I used to tell the youth, grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, Pastor Rich wants me to assure everybody that when you come to salvation, you don't get a bag of $100,000. And that should not be a motivator. But the only way to get the money from the guy at your door is to do what? You have to accept it. You have to accept it. And that's what grace looks like. Grace is that unmerited favor that God is offering us through what Jesus did. He's making a way for us to move from dead in our sins to alive in Christ, but we have to accept it. Now, how do you accept it? Maybe there's somebody here that's or listening online that says, man, what is that guy talking about? How do you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus? That just sounds really complicated. It's not. It's not. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's taking the bag from the guy at the door. Okay, that's it. Now, moving from dead in our sins to alive in Christ, somebody out there is thinking, well, what's the catch, Neil? Well, here's the catch. There's a catch. Once you're alive in Christ, Paul says we're supposed to live like it. That's supposed to change the way we think, the way we act, the way we treat other people, the way we manage our finances. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I want you to do me a favor, church. Turn to the person on your right and say, you were created for good works. Amen. Some of you are laughing because there's nobody on your right. That's okay. I thought that through. Seth, if you can bring up Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21 for me. So I pulled this verse out because I want us to understand that when we're supposed to live and look and act differently, this is just a good way to encapsulate that. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, making you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. I want you to focus on that word there, make you perfect in every good work. Anybody here perfect? No. According to that verse, are we supposed to become perfect? We are. Moving from dead in sins to alive in Christ, we're supposed to live like we're alive. Now, this principle that he's talking about, making you perfect and eternal covenant, remember what the old covenant was? The old covenant was you brought your sheep and your goat and your bull and whatever sin you committed, and when you came to the temple, you gave it to the priest, and that was that blood covered the sins that you did, okay, that you had already committed. So when they see Neil Nipper walking up with a big old honking bull, they're like, wow, that guy's a heathen, right? My wife would show up with a little dove, like, oh, it's okay, Mrs. Nipper. So God gave the Israelites specific instructions how they can clean themselves to come before a holy God. You see, when a spiritually dead person becomes alive, everything changes. That desire to be like that person that you were is gone. Just to give you an idea, people that are alive in Christ, they want to get plugged into the vine. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, in John 17. And they bear fruit, because when you're hooked to the vine, you bear fruit. Okay? Galatians 5 lists the fruits of the Spirit. So our lives are supposed to look like that. Now, did Paul, the minute Ananias laid hands on him and the scales fell off, was he all of a sudden the super Christian? Did he do everything right? He's the same guy. A little bit of anger, a little bit of pride, right? I'm talking about Paul, but we all know we're talking about ourselves too, okay? So the principle of sanctification is that every day, we look a little bit more like Jesus. I love that in Luke chapter 9, Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, when? Daily. And follow me. Because that's our job right now. We're supposed to look like we're alive. We're supposed to soak up biblical truth in a church and life group. Spend time with people who encourage us to desire to be more like Jesus. People who are alive in Christ, their eyes are open to the word. John 8 says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Their prayer life becomes a barometer of their closeness with Jesus. They have a desire to serve. In Journey to the Cross, in First Impressions Ministry, in Children's Department, and working at the coffee shop, in youth group, maybe even getting involved in a life group. They look for needs without being asked. They give joyfully. Because they know that the scripture says that God loves a cheerful giver. So church, these good works that we do once we're alive in Christ, they're not what saves us. Let's be really clear about that. They are a product of a transformed life because we don't want to live like that other person. And it's a slow and painstaking process where you sometimes have to look yourself in the mirror and think, that's not what Jesus wants. The prodigal turns away from the wayward living, comes home, repents to his father. The Christian doesn't want to roll around in the dust of the earth anymore, but wants to sit in heavenly places. The person that was very prideful and hold on to their money, they want to give generously. So praise God that Paul's reminding us, you were this way, now you're alive in Christ. Let's live like it. If you'll bow your heads with me.